Hello and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology and current director for the Concordia Bible Institute. We're starting a new podcast series here today, and I'm excited to jump into it with you. We'll be studying the book of Psalms. Got to be one of the most influential books in the history of the church in terms of biblical books. Luther saw it as a little Bible in miniature, and it's shaped so much liturgy and hymnody, and I hardly know how to start the thing. It's so influential and so important. So if you have a Bible, please open to the book of Psalms. I'd like to do some introductory material first before we jump into the first one, Psalm 1. So again, the Psalms, very, very important. It's very unique in many ways because the Psalms, 150 of them total, they are a huge collection of prayers. And that's what makes them so unique because you think of God's Word and you think of God coming and appearing and speaking His Word. But the thing about the Psalms is that these are prayers of men to God. So prayers from men to God have become God's Word to men. So in many ways, these prayers shape our prayers. They shape who we are. They tell us how to speak to God. They interpret us, really, in many ways. We'll learn more about this as we go on, but this is Psalms are a great example of how Scripture interprets us, gives us our identity, and some people wonder, can I pray this psalm, if I feel this certain way, and so on. Sometimes it just doesn't really matter what the heart feels, but what matters is the content of the psalm, and that might be precisely the point, is that this is the kind of book that knows us better than we know ourselves. You will see every edge of the emotional spectrum in the book of Psalms. No matter what you have felt, no matter what you have experienced, the psalmist has had that happen too. Has gone before you in that sense. So I'm very excited to get into this. Luther, like I said, saw it as a little Bible. If you want to know what the scriptures are all about, if you want to get the point of the whole Bible in just a one shot, pick up the Psalter, read it through, you will see everything there is to see right in there. And the Reformers kind of picked up on this sort of idea. John Calvin also had things to say about the Psalter being the anatomy of the soul. It teaches you how to pray, and so on. So just so much going on here, and I'm excited to do this. I'd like to provide just a little introductory material before we jump into specific psalms. I would like to focus on especially those psalms that have either been used in the New Testament and or have had a lot of influence in the history of the church. A rich history of interpretation, perhaps psalms that have sparked some debates or some very Christ-centered material, so on and so forth. So I want to get into just some introductory material and then tell you a little bit about the psalms that we'll study, and we'll go from there. So first of all, the psalms as a whole, how many are there? 150 of these things. So wow, quite a few. We're told that David wrote thousands of these things. We know that he composed all kinds of, I think it was like 4,000 or so that David composed, if I remember correctly. We have some Dead Sea Scrolls on that. But we have 150, so in some ways this is kind of the greatest hits, you might think of it. And they're arranged in 5 books. So within the Psalter, within the 150 Psalms, they are comprised of 5 books, which kind of begs the question, is there anything significant about the number 5? Well, I think so. You have the 5 books of Moses, right? The Pentateuch, Penta, 5. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are your first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Pentateuch. 5 books of Moses, 5 books of the Psalter. You also have 5 laments over Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations. I don't know how close that should be associated with all this too, but 5 does seem to be an important number. It's how the Bible unfolds, 5 books of Moses. And in some ways, I think it begs for an association to be made. 5 books of Moses, 5 books of Psalter. There's something about what the books of Moses has that is relatable to what you have in the Psalter. And we'll talk about that more very soon when we get into Psalm 1. But this other question is, if you have 5 books, What other signs of maybe a meaningful arrangement can you find? And we do have a little bit to work with. Each of the five books of the Psalter ends with a doxology, a kind of word meaning praise. So the last psalm in each book has usually something along the lines of praising God. A good example of this would be at the end of Psalm 72. Not only do you have a blessed be the Lord and sort of a praise, amen and amen sort of thing, but you also have in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which is kind of a big little verse, so to speak, because this is probably the clearest mark that differentiates the first two books from the last three, meaning this might have been an earlier collection circulating, for example. This might have been maybe a collection at the same time, but of a different nature, and we'll talk about different types of psalms here very soon. But anyway, each of the five books ends with some sort of praise, blessed be the Lord sort of thing. And then at the end of the entire Psalter, when I say Psalter, I'm referring to the whole book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. The end of the whole Psalter ends with lots of alleluias. The last five psalms, for example, are huge on using alleluia, and the last psalm itself, 150, has, I think it's 12 alleluias, just loaded. And so in some ways, that Psalm 150 is kind of a final doxology for the entire book. And earlier interpreters saw this. I mean, this was talked about quite a bit. You can see some sort of general movement from the beginning of the psalms to the end. Now, what you make of that is still being discussed today. How far can we speak of a meaningful arrangement in this thing? Well, you know, it's being worked on as we speak, and we'll keep hashing that out. But for our purposes, that's the general overview. And you do see some sort of patterns or similarities within this overall structure. So, for example, the first couple books are predominantly individual laments. Prayers of David. Almost all of them have David as a title. We can talk about titles soon. Almost all of them are kind of a first-person lament or a first-person suffering. You kind of think of, let's say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sort of thing, Psalm 22. That's what you get mostly in books 1 and 2. But when you get to book 3, we don't really have David anymore. We've got Asaph coming in. We've got Sons of Korah. We have other authors, other titles at work here. And book 3 really switches to the community, a lot of communal laments, a lot of lamenting going on from a group of people. That doesn't mean David's gone for good. He'll reappear again when book 4 comes around. And book 4, in some ways, some have called it kind of an answer or the center kind of climactic moment in some ways, a turning point, let's just say, in some ways to the Psalter because of all the tough complaints that are voiced in book 3. So, book 3 ends with just a nasty couple of psalms. Psalm 88, there's probably nothing more depressing in the entire Bible than Psalm 88. There's just hardly anything there to uplift you in any way. It's just really just, I've had enough of life and end of story. And then 89, how book 3 ends, 89 is just, you know, God, you said you'd promise us eternal covenant, and doesn't look like that's happening, so you've got a lot of work cut out for you. And so that sort of negativity is, in some views out there, is answered by book 4. Book 4 goes back to Moses with Psalm 90, and he's, oh, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, dear Lord, and just remember that we are dust and your years have no end and so on. So Moses, we go back to Moses at 90, and then we have Mosaic events also at the end of book 4 as well. So in some ways it's kind of an answer, a kind of turning point in the Psalter. And then finally you get to the end of book 4 and you have just a couple appearances of the word alleluia for the first time in the Psalms. And that just bridges to book 5. Book 5, you have just a massive Psalm in 119, 176 verses, like 22 stanzas of 8 verses apiece, just a massive thing, kind of demands attention, and then it closes with alleluias, and David comes back. There are some very kind of Christological, Christ-centered Psalms 110, for example, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We'll definitely talk about that one in due course here on this podcast series. But David does reappear, but it sounds so majestic, so kind of end times ruler sort of David as the Psalter moves on towards its conclusion. So anyway, the thing does have a shape. We can't say too much about it, but we can inquire into it to learn a thing or two about maybe some meaningful arrangement that it has. So, all right, a couple notes on categorizing the Psalms. Okay, so we talked about the structure. Let's talk a little bit about the categories. Now, I don't know. There's a lot of different ways to categorize Psalms. I've seen so many different lists. Some have been quite famous for the certain types that they've proposed. I'll just mention a few categories or types of psalms and give some examples, but I think my hesitancy here is that there is overlap here. Some psalms may be in a few different categories. Some are just composed of two or three or more different kinds of speech, so it makes it very difficult to categorize these things. So here are some examples. For example, Wisdom Psalm. We'll be studying Psalm 1 here pretty soon, but Wisdom Psalm would be the sort of, blessed man who considers being wise and what the law of the Lord is and just meditates on the Lord's law and also doing the right thing. The way of life, the way of wicked, these two major different ways. So the Wisdom Psalms just kind of hash that out. Hear my advice and follow my paths and that sort of thing. And so you'll see that in Psalm 1 later on today. Also, Psalm 19 has some of that. 111, 112, there are several examples of that kind of thing. Messianic psalms. Okay, here's another category. Messianic psalms, sometimes called royal psalms. What are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with a king. You know, Israel had kings in her history, right? And so we're dealing with kings. These psalms celebrate these kings. So, for example, a new king comes to a throne and you say, hey, hope your reign has no end, for example. But the problem is, of course, Israel's kings did have an end, and that begs that we look for fulfillment of these kinds of psalms in someone else, in someone else's reign, namely the person of Jesus. So examples of those, Psalm 2 is a good one, when the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, listen to him. He is my son. Today I have begotten him, or I've begotten you. You're going to see that quoted all over the New Testament. Baptism of Jesus and things like that. Transfiguration, listen to him. This is my son, my son, my son. So the royal psalms, we're going to get into quite a few of those. And again, originally dealt with Israelite kings, but then had much more significance when fulfilled in the person of Jesus. There are lots of laments in the psalm. I mentioned these earlier. Individual laments. Somebody sitting around saying, hey, my God has just left me, he's forsaken me, and I don't know what to do, so how long, O Lord, will you let me sit like this? Have you heard me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And things like that. So individual lament, and then those are also in the communal form as well. O Lord, you have rejected us. You've broken down our defenses. You don't go out with our armies. And that sort of thing. And you'll see that, again, mostly in Book 3 and following, but they are kind of scattered. Psalm 44 comes to mind, as well as Psalm 60. So finally, there are other psalms here, psalms of groups like Psalms of Creation, Psalms of Trust. Those kind of speak for themselves, right? Psalms praising creation, psalms talking about trust. Last category, and we'll definitely tackle some of these as well in this podcast series, imprecatory psalms. Okay, these are more popular because these are the ones that bring all the questions in Bible class, right? Imprecatory psalms. You're calling out vengeance or some sort of punishment against anybody who's done you wrong. So it would be like what? Something like, let them fall into the pit that they have devised for me. Or let their kids be fatherless. Or, man, even Psalm 58 is pretty nasty. That we're kind of jumping to the extremes here, but Psalm 58 says something like, let's bathe in the blood of the wicked. I mean, isn't that a little extreme? I mean, no matter what happened, my goodness, isn't that? So how exactly Christians can pray these psalms will definitely be a focus of of those podcasts that deal with the imprecatory psalms, and that should cover most of the spread. Again, there are different categories that you could probably do, like hymns of descriptive praise, just looking at creation and praising things and God's power and majesty as seen in what He's made. There are psalms that have been called liturgical psalms and things like that. But those are some of the main categories. You get an idea. So with that said, we will pick it up with Psalm 1 on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of the Psalms, specifically Psalm 1. I'm looking at all this fancy recording equipment in here thinking I better say something important. So here we go. Psalm 1. The text reads as follows. I'm working with the ESV, by the way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Alrighty, the first thing we should probably point out is that there is no title over this psalm, no what's usually called a superscription, some sort of notation. We didn't talk about this much on the introductory side of things, but a lot of psalms have titles or this little notation that says to David or by David or of David, for example. It could be real short like that. Could also be quite long. Some of them say, this is the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, for example. Or this is the psalm that David said when he was running around from Saul and he hid in a cave and that sort of thing. You get a small paragraph, really. These titles are just fascinated by them. It's kind of hard to pin down sometimes. The Jews tended to use the titles as part of their liturgy, even recited it as part of the text, took it as a big deal. Christians, not so much, but still we see a lot of earlier interpreters value what these titles can do, at least hermeneutically, or what they help with interpretation. And we can talk more of those as we get into other psalms with titles, but the fact that Psalm 1 doesn't have a title was also remarked on earlier in the history of the church. For example, Cassiodorus, who's about a century after St. Augustine, Augustine was like 4th, 5th century. Cassiodorus was like 5th, 6th, right in there. And he thought that the Psalter begins this way because you can't put anything before Christ, who is the Alpha. He is the beginning. And he saw that word blessed, you know, it opens up as blessed is the man, Ashrei in Hebrew. And if Christ is the beginning and the end, you can't put anything before him. So you open up with the blessed one who is Christ. Before we get too far into this text, here's the other thing. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have a lot of correspondence. There's just so many catchwords, similar phrases, things like that. A lot of people have wondered, are these two supposed to be read together? Are they just placed together because of similar words and phrases, or were they even reworked in that way? A lot of different people have dug into this and proposed different things. Some have thought they've been reworked, kind of stitched together after the fact, after they composed. Some think they're two independent compositions. You just bring them together because they sound similar, things like that. Early manuscripts, some early manuscripts put these psalms together. We have people quoting Psalm 1 and 2 together, for example. But on the other hand, we have some manuscripts that have them separate. And so we just don't know quite what to do with it. But whatever the case was, there are a lot of similarities between these two. I don't want to dwell on it too much here because we'll try to focus on Psalm 1 today and do Psalm 2 another time. But, for example, like how it begins, blessed is the man who walks not and stands not and sits not, that sort of thing. Well, that's how Psalm 1 begins. That's also how Psalm 2 concludes. So blessed are all who take refuge in the one that Psalm 2 is talking about. And so also in verse 2 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights or meditates on the law of the Lord. So also in Psalm 2, you see nations meditating how to dethrone God's anointed one. So that list goes on. There are all kinds of things. Articles have been written on this. I do think that Psalm 1 is at the beginning for a reason. We heard, for example, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. In the Torah he meditates day and night. I think this was first because it was a kind of introduction to the Psalter as a whole. So, delighting in the law of the Lord, what is the law of the Lord? Well, I think that's a reference to at least the first five books of Moses as the Torah, but even in time more than that, to the Scriptures as a whole. So, meditation on the first five books of Moses. Again, there are five books of Psalms, five books of Moses. Meditation on the Torah gives exactly what the Psalter contains. That is, covenantal man or woman on every edge of the spectrum. There's not an emotion that you can see or experience that isn't in the Psalter. The blessed life looks like the life that's in this book called the Psalms, whether that's in praise or lament or even in the imprecatory Psalms. This is defining the blessed life for us. I think that's why Psalm 1 is first. You can see this even in the earlier history of interpretation. Jerome called it an entrance into a mansion. Basil called it a keel on a ship, kind of, you know, directs the way you go and things like that. And whatever the relationship between 1 and 2, and I do think there is one to be noted, I think 1 is kind of meant to be an introduction so that we think about the Psalter as a whole with how it relates to meditating on the law of the Lord. The guy who's blessed is the one who meditates on the Torah, and that looks like the life that's contained in the book of Psalms. So, who is this blessed man? Well, the blessed man is Jesus. So, there we go. Our work here is done. Well, not that quickly. Okay, so, well, I guess the first thing you point out, the whole Psalter begins this way. Blessed is the man. The blessed life is what this book is all about. How did Jesus begin his Sermon on the Mount, right? Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are, you know, reviled for my name's sake, and so on and so forth. Okay, so we also have, you know, him saying, blessed are you who hear the word of God and keep it, and things like that. So Jesus picks up on this blessed life. That's how the thing begins. Who's the man? Okay, well, a lot of people, of course, that's Jesus, right? Jesus fulfills this thing. He's the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffer and things like that. Augustine, Cassiodorus, Luther, in his first Psalm lectures, they all thought that. It's Jesus Christ, end of story. However, not everybody thought that. Jerome, for example, thought, well, you know, this could be any just man as well, any righteous man. In fact, when Luther went back to the Psalms a second time, he thought, you know, I'm actually going to change this up a little bit. My earlier treatment, I was following Augustine, and I took it to be Jesus only, but Luther expands in his second lectures, and he says, this could refer to men of all times. And so, Calvin kind of picked up on this as well. You know, anybody can be included in this. The thing about Luther is that he started to associate both Jesus and everybody who is in Christ. So this psalm, this blessed man is Christ, yes, but it is also those who are in Christ. So it's not you who live, but Christ who lives in you and gives you the blessed life. So when you're not walking in the counsel of the wicked, it's Christ walking within you, living within you. When you're not standing in the way of sinners, that's Christ not standing nor sitting in the sea of scarlet, so on. And the delight in the law, the word that you have come to know, the word that the Holy Spirit worked through to give you faith, that is all being worked in you by the Holy Spirit and by the Son of God, by Jesus, by Him fulfilling this and living that out within us. So delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on His law, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, right? So that's how this psalm, not only this psalm, but the whole Psalter, right, opens up. And you can see guys like Luther kind of thinking, well, Jesus, yes, but also those who are in Christ. And so he starts to think, well, at first the wicked was just the Jews, but hey, you know, maybe that's all generations of the wicked. Who is it in our times? And then he's starting to hint at, you know, people in the Roman Catholic Church and things like that. So they're starting to expand that sort of stuff. And again, this Torah here, I think, is maybe originally meant to just indicate the books of Moses or something along those lines. But it's all the words of the Lord. And Luther, Calvin saw it this way. They're just saying the Torah as all the parts of Scripture, really, all the inspired writings. And Luther especially highlights the idea that meditation on the Torah means drawing different pieces together, hearing one and then hearing another. How does that relate? And how does Scripture interpret Scripture? Ultimately, that was a huge thing for him. Okay, verse 3. He, this blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. You read a guy like Augustine, and he has all kinds of things worked out. The tree refers to our Lord, and the running waters, for example, are the running sins of the people. Bearing fruit means establishing churches, right? In season, well, that means when the time would come after the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And the leaf not withering is the fact that the word doesn't return empty, as Isaiah would say. He had the whole thing worked out. Fruits and leaves refer to deeds and words and all that. Jerome kind of connected the tree with the tree of life that you see mentioned in Revelation 22. So in the end times, you'll see the tree of life, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations, that sort of thing. And Cassiodorus was kind of on that camp too. He referred the tree to the cross, basically, the tree of life that provides life to the church. And so there's a connection to paradise and things like that. Now Luther, when Luther gets to this verse, he's following Augustine in his first psalm lectures, his early stuff, his first class. The leaves are the words of Christ. They won't pass away. The prosperity there is the church, things like that. But when Luther turns to this again a second time, about 5 years later, he sees a little bit different nuance going out here. He actually critiques Augustine and says that, you know, it's better to see that, better to speak of the whole man as the tree. In other words, that the blessed man and the fruitful tree are signifying the whole church, yes, or all those who are in the preaching ministry, or I should say, also every righteous man. So you see this sort of Christ-centeredness, not only for just the person and work of Jesus, but also for those who are in Him. So all have some leaves, as in all those who have word, the word of God. And so you see this kind of widening, this sort of, it's still Christ-centered, but it's a Christ-centeredness that expands to those who are in Christ. Luther, more than anybody else, would pick that up. A guy like Calvin, you know, he sees, you know, the children of God flourishing, but it's kind of a, you know, you'll reach perfection someday, you'll progress and get better and better and better. Luther's not so much on that score. He's incorporating all believers in Christ. But in the end, the blessed life is one that bears fruit. It's one that includes service toward neighbor, love toward neighbor. It involves, I mean, if you're bearing fruit, someone else is benefiting. that fruit that the tree bears is no good for the tree, right? It needs water and sunlight and all that. But the fruit goes and gets picked and is eaten at dinner and things like that, right? So the fruit benefits somebody else. And so you serve others, and just like, you know, Adam and Eve to work the garden before the thing even fell into corruption, right? God wants to work and serve. It's part of being made in the image. And he works through you to serve and love neighbor. The wicked are not so, verse 4, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Still remember being a little kid and helping my grandpa with the harvesting the corn and so on. Boy, I just had that chaff just was all over me. Had felt like I needed 3 showers and to shampoo my head 12 times just to get the stuff out of there. But that's the kind of stability that the wicked have, as in not very much. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. There's no agreement among them. Luther just saw no sort of coherence in any of the arguments of the Jews and things like that. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be able to stand it. They're counting on their own righteousness. But again, those who are like the blessed man, or those who have faith in the blessed man, will be able to stand. Christ is our defense. Christ is our righteousness. It's not we who live, again, but Christ who lives in us. And so this was definitely how to stand in the presence of a holy God. We are dust to dust, we're talking about now in Lent, but in Christ we are righteous. And so that's why wicked won't be able to, but the Lord does know the way of the righteous. And he knows that the way of the wicked will perish. In the end, no matter how these outward appearances are looking right now, no matter what you see on the news, God still has his church in mind. He still has you in mind. And he knows the way of the righteous. He will lead you in his ways. He will teach you about his ways as you meditate on the law of the Lord, on the scriptures. That's what everybody wants to know. Moses, teach me your ways. The psalmist, teach me your ways that I may walk in your truth. Moses, if you favor the people, let me know your ways. Let me, know more about you. Teach me your paths. I wanna have your word captivate every aspect of my life. So I meditate on it. I chew on it when I get up and when I sit down and when I'm walking around in the halls and I'm driving to work. Let that wash over me and tell me about myself, because in you is truth, the truth that sets us free. Hey, I can't believe it, but that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. We studied Psalm 1, and we'll pick it up with Psalm 2 next time. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see our mission in terms of providing Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments, all for the purpose of strengthening faith and spreading belief in the one true God. Again, if you find yourself benefiting from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman. It's a pleasure to be with you. I wish you God's blessings in Christ Jesus, our Lord.